read John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, again reminding you that this was Jesus facing the cross. He had just wrapped up his time, the Last Supper, with his disciples, with those who are closest to him. He was laying foundations for them because he was about to leave. He was about to enter into this process to bring complete and absolute healing, deliverance to the entire world. And the disciples, though with him, were not exactly sure what this all still meant. But Jesus, after spending time with them and before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, prays this prayer, which is known as his high priestly prayer, in John 17, starting in verse 1. So Jesus spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you've given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have followed your word. Now they have come to know that everything which you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on the behalf of those whom you've given me, because they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not the world, just as I'm not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I am not asking on behalf of these alone, but all of those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that we may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them, just as you loved me. And Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you yet, I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This is his high priestly prayer, where he's praying for his disciples and also for us. All of us who have come to Christ because we believed what they wrote. Because we read the Bible and we believe their testimony. Because we believe that the testimony that they carried into Samaria and Judah and to the other parts of the earth was the way, the truth, and the life. That brought us to the place of salvation. And it brings us to the place of wholeness and restoration. to the Father. And it came because of the testimony that they gave us about this Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, this one who was the promise of God that had been looked forward to by all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, Samuel, Elijah, the one that the law testifies to and Moses looked for, the one who was the city without a foundation, Abraham seeking Jesus. We have him. And all that they had sought is now alive in us, in this world. And so when we look at this passage in John 17, the Bible says that he lifted his eyes to heaven. Why? Because he had, and that it notes that he knew he had already overcome the world. He had already overcome the world. Wow. So it is this idea that what he had been telling his disciples was to be at peace and not in fear, because they could take courage. Because why? He had overcome the world, because he was giving them a picture of what they would be walking into in John 16 with him being gone. Even though it wasn't completely settled with them, he's praying to the Father in complete confidence that they absolutely know me. And we know that they end up abandoning him. We talked a little bit about this last week. But in full confidence, he looks up to the Father, full of faith and confidence in the one that he knew like no other. Trust beyond measure. In Jesus, there was no fear and there was no doubt, not only about what he was facing, but of the disciples that he was leaving behind. He had complete confidence in them. He wasn't looking for them to be perfect. He wasn't looking for them to not fail. He wasn't looking for them not to stumble. But he had complete confidence in the fact that he could trust that they would come into the full knowledge of who he was. That the one he would send, the Holy Spirit, would help lead them into that place where they would know truth beyond measure. Where they would experience the life of Christ without fear and without doubt. Even though at times we struggle with fear and we struggle with doubt now, when we set our faith on him who has already overcome the world, which means he's already overcome whatever we're afraid of. He's already overcome whatever we're challenged by. He's already overcome whatever thing we struggle with internally, externally, in our flesh, in our minds, in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our houses. He's already overcome them. He already has the answer, but we have to seek him for the answer. So that we, like him, in the same way that he looked to the Father without doubt, with no lack of courage, but in absolute confidence, then the same way he looked to the Father for what he was facing, we lift our eyes up to the one in whom our help comes from. We lift our eyes and behold Jesus, and with absolute certainty know that he is going to help lead us into that way if we will seek. The answer isn't just to ask. Right? It's ask, seek, and the door will be opened. So we ask, seek, and the door will be opened. So it's important that we understand that in seeking, and we talked about this last week, is to seek Jesus in that place. So where something is dying within us, or relationship is dying, or someone is dying, then we meet Jesus in the place of resurrection. We look to the one who overcame death. We step into the reality of him that is indwelling us, living within us, that dimension of Christ that has already overcome sin, hell, death, and the grave. Sorry, I don't know why my throat is so dry and scratchy today. Oh, no, thank you. Coffee's good. But we seek to know him. We seek the answer, but we also are seeking to know him. So often all we do is ask. We get in a posture of prayer. We say the prayer, Or we even declare that all you've already finished this. But how often do we continue to seek? Or do we leave our prayer and not seek counsel, seek wisdom, seek therapy if needed, seek marriage counseling if needed, seek a book to help get there, seek someone who's already walked this path? That we would begin to seek with the aid of the Lord. He will put people in our paths to help us along the way. One of the things we have to understand is that Christianity was never meant to be a single walk, that we each are walking alone through this journey. God wanted family, so he created family. And just because we may have distorted families, distorted views of family, maybe we don't have healthy family circles, maybe we don't have healthy relationships in our families, doesn't mean that the church isn't supposed to be able to create something different. Because God sought children before he sought anything. God has always established the church to be family. And so it's important that we understand that when we're asking, that we also are seeking. And then we keep knocking until the door is answered. We ask, seek, and knock. That was what I kept forgetting. Ask, seek, and knock. Go where the answers are. Maybe it's his presence. Maybe it's a librarian that can help you find a book. Maybe it's Google search. But keep knocking until you have the answer. We don't have to struggle like martyrs. Ask one another. So that even as we were sharing this morning during the spiritual ministry time of that, bringing things to the mercy seat and then speaking to one another, he is holy, he is holy, he is holy. And declaring to one another who he is in us. To remind us that we have the victory, that we have already overcome the world because Christ has already overcome the world. And so when it says in there that he lifted up his eyes, it's important that we remember, even from last week, that he didn't just, it wasn't just his eyes looked up. It's the picture of his heart eyes. That the eyes of his heart were lifted up. That his heart was lifted up to the Father. That it wasn't just that he was on his knees in prayer mode and eyes looking up. Everything ascended from the place he was, facing death on a cross, facing rejection by these very ones that he's praying for right now, facing their abandonment, facing the beating, the scourging of the Roman officers, who would use a cat of nine tails to shred his flesh from his back and his side. 39 lashes beaten to the point of death because it was believed that 39 wouldn't kill you, that the 40th would. That as he is facing the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will, in prayer, be abandoned by the three closest to him as they fall prey to sleep. And he is left to face that darkness alone. That he is ascending into the Father's place. He's got to get above everything he's about to face to go through all that he's got to go through. So when it says that he lifted up his eyes, it wasn't just in prayer. It literally is that he lifted up his being. He was in that place of the ascended place. His eyes and his heart were ascended beyond where he was. And then we know where it was because it says he lifted up his eyes to the heavens. He lifted his eyes above what he would face. He knew that he was going to be giving everything to fulfill this vision. and bring eternal life to all of humanity and restore his Father's children, that we may all be reconciled to him. So he lifted his heart up to the place of where the overcoming was, not in the place of the battle, not in the place of the struggle. When he gets into Gethsemane, he allows the weight of it all to hit him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes there and he allows the weight to come upon him. He's in his place of humanness, sharing with his brothers, his co-warriors, his co-laborers. Could you not pray for me? Just 1 hour. Just one. And back to sleep they went. And so he goes back in the garden alone, facing it all, and it's just him and the Father. And we may be tempted to think that he was giving in to the flesh or whatever. No, see, as the man, Jesus had to experience everything we experience. As the man, he had to feel the weight of what sin and injustice and pain and the weight of death weighing in on you feels like as a man, as a human. And in this place, he begins to drip with sweat that is actually blood pouring out of his pores because of how stressed he is. And what it reminds us of is that we have a Savior who is intimately, the Hebrew writers say, intimately, intimately involved in our suffering. Intimately, the word is acquainted, it says, that he is acquainted with our suffering. There's nothing that, so often we think about God out there in the corner of the universe and the time clock's just ticking down until he decides to just stop it all, snatch the good ones out, to leave the rest of us to burn in hell and then just go on into glory. And it's such a pagan view of our Father, because the reality is that God was so concerned about our lives and so concerned about our struggle and so concerned for the humanity that he made, that he decides to come and become just like us. And he becomes like us to the point that as he is feeling the weight, because he never committed sin. He never sinned one time. But he allowed the weight of all of that to experience it all to the point that it just erupts out of his body. So that when he goes to the cross, he understands what the weight of sin is that humanity is carrying around. And we learn from this that it's a picture of an outside force. It's not something you're born as. You're not a sinner, born a sinner. You don't come in the world filled with sin. Sin is not your identity. The fall is not your identity. Your origin is not Adam's fall. Your origin is in Christ. But just like gravity is a law that is in the earth, that as much as you try, you can't jump off a building and not die. Gravity is a law. And we are all subject to it. Unless you defy those laws. Right? There's ways to defy them, and we call that airplanes defy the law of gravity, but it's because of other laws, right? That this, the law of lift and, you know, you engineers would know better than me, but that's how you defy that. But without it, you're subject to it. And so sin is a law that was released in the world through the fall. And we all come under it. But it's about how much comes into us is about what we do allow. So it's not a thing where your origin is sinful and bad. That's a religious lie. It didn't start until the 300s. The Hebrew people did not believe it. The Jewish people did not believe it. Jesus did not believe that. First 300 years of the church did not believe that. Greek philosophy taught that to the church. And so this Jesus takes on our full experience, and he experiences the weight of it the same way we do, the temptation. He was tempted. So he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, but here he's tempted to give in to his own will. Where he's tempted to the point that he cries out, "Father, not my will be done." And he actually even says to the Father that if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. So it's not like he's going filled with joy. It says later that he does go with joy, knowing what is there. But in the midst, he's suffering, just like you and I suffer. The pressure of wanting to give in, the pressure to want to give up. Just like us, he's there thinking about, is it worth it? Is everything that I've got to do and struggle with to get to the other side of this, is it worth it? And ultimately, he says, not my will be done, but your will, Father. So even in struggling sometimes with making the right decision, that's not sin. It's not a failure. We're human. And we struggle. We struggle with stuff. Even Jesus, as a human, shows us, I know the struggle. And so as God seated at the right hand, ever alive, in the flesh, in heaven, as Son of God, Son of Man, knows the struggle that we have. And his grace is sufficient. And so this God, this man, in this high priestly prayer, is about to meet his Father. He's about to be rejoined. He's already known him. Forgive me. I don't mean it that way. He's about to join the Father again in heaven. Let's say it that way. And this passage, when you read it, if you could read it in the Greek with the voice of the intention and the heart of the voice of John, you would hear how thick it is with intimacy. You would hear how these words are just thick, rich with intimacy. Intimacy between the Father and the Son. The intimate love that he has for these disciples. But then it goes further, because there's already this intimate love for those who they will talk to someday. Us down the road. It's filled with this intimacy. For them, for those who were to come because of them, and ultimately all the way down to us, there is this fullness of the richness of this relationship. It's revealed even further when he prays, Father, or Abba, Abba, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. You see, remember, this is, I think I talked about this last week, like, think, this is the hour. Father, Spirit, remember when we were in heaven and we held the council and the perikosis in the midst of our dance, and we looked to this day in which I would go to the cross and bring back the sons. Now's the hour. It just makes me want to weep. This is the moment, Daddy, we've all been waiting for. And not because he's going to have some great victory or whatever celebration in heaven, but because of what is about to happen. Humanity and God are about to come back together as one. We're about to be back in fellowship the way you always wanted it, Daddy. This is what's happening. The hour's come. The moment we've been waiting for is here. Glorify your Son. So the Son may glorify you, Father, the beauty, the intimacy, the closeness, the adoration of a Son and his Father, the intimacy that he reveals in this prayer is in stark contrast to the more generic sense of, oh God, in prayer. Oh Father. Christ is revealing a God who is more personal and far more present than what humanity has even begun to conceive. Jesus is reminding us here that the Father, or Abba, is how God desires to relate to us as a good Father. A patient parent. A loving parent to sons and beloved daughters and sons. Not merely creatures or subjects or servants. So much of what religion has taught us is that we are just blades of grass, worms, dust, fading. But with Jesus' heart, with Jesus' intention, with Jesus in mind in this prayer, what he's revealing is this beloved Father that is concerned with his beloved children. And that he has patiently walked with us for thousands of years. And now, at this moment, you're finally able to see me. You're finally ready to see me. You have finally come out of that darkened understanding. Enlightenment is what you're pursuing. And so if you're pursuing enlightenment, let me be the light. The indicator wasn't, you have to understand that, because I would ask God this question and I would ask him, like, why did you wait so long? Why 5,000, 7,000? Why 7,000 years from the fall, estimated? Why not 5,000 years ago? Why not 2,000? Not because he didn't try. We weren't ready. We were not ready. If you go and you look, it's the philosophies of the Greeks that becomes the indicator that we were ready. There is no other philosophy before the Greek philosophy begins to develop that really begins to shape the entire world. You know that governments still run by philosophies they invented? Whole schools of thought are still practiced because of philosophies the Greeks came up with. Our education systems are based on philosophies the Greeks came up with. The Romans certainly put them into practicum, but it was the Greeks. Whose language is our Bible written in? The Greeks. So what you have to understand is that when you look at history before the Greeks, there was no desire to have a government set up for the people or by the people. That there may have been small pockets of civilizations, but the nations were more barbaric. They were not trying, they were still warring and taking the Babylonians, the Assyrians. If you look at that, what they would do is they would come, conquer, wipe out, and move on. The Greeks were the ones who began the practice that we give to the Romans, that you go and you settle in the midst with an apostolos, a general who would bring people of the culture into the communities and then expand their intelligence, their intellect, find the smartest and the bravest and train them in our ways, make them our soldiers, make them our teachers, and now we infiltrate. We were not ready until the Greek culture came. We were just coming out of the Bronze Age in the days of Jesus. And so we had gone through the Stone Age, where his tools and all were made of stone. That's your Adam, your Eve. Your Cain, your Abel, your Noah, to the Bronze Age, which is pretty much up until the time of David. And then from David, finally, the Iron Age, in which we finally start to make weapons and tools and things out of different kinds of metal, not just brass and bronze. And so we were not ready. But then the Greeks seek enlightenment. Why are we here? Why does man exist? Is there a God? All these statues around are meaningless to me. They're nothing to me. And so they are asking the question that then begins to seep through all cultures. And the Greek culture called the Hellenistic Jews begins to seep into Judaism. And suddenly it's time for light to come. The groan in the earth, the Father heard, was it's time for enlightenment. What did Jamie teach us? That God is light. This is the message. Why? Because what the Greeks were looking for. Somebody turn on the light. Somebody turn on the light, because we don't get it. Why? Because we had walked in darkened understanding for 7,000 years. And God's pulling us out. And now we're ready for the light. We're 2,000 years down the road from that. And there's a new light. Not a different light, but we are getting ready to see an entirely different dynamic. Jamie and I were talking about this at lunch. And so every 2,000 years, there's a sun. 2,000 years ago, it was the sun. This 2,000 years, it's us, the sun. It's the body. It's Jesus. We are finally coming into the revelation of the oneness and the unity of the body, of what it is to be one sun in the earth. That's what is happening in this season, in this time. The light is turned on again. Reformation is happening, because we're saying we're coming out of the dark ages. We are done with the darkened church. We are done with the darkened world. We are done with darkened understanding of the Father. We are done with him being hid dimly. We are done with him being veiled by our misunderstandings and by the image of God. The light is on. This is what Jesus was praying, that they would know you like I know you. That they would see you like I see you. Because if they see you and they know you, then they will be like me, and I in them, and them in you. And now all are one again, as we always intended. Genesis chapter 2. What God always wanted. For the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all of humanity as one. In fellowship, in union, walking through the world, transforming the nations, transforming climates, transforming the ground, transforming the oceans. We, one with him, are where the answers lie. The one who does not simply, this is when Jesus is praying our Father, what he is reminding us is that this isn't just simply the one who sits in the high heavens. It's not just the one that's up there, out there, somewhere. But this is the one who has made his home in our hearts. This is the one who dwells in us. This is the one who has made himself comfortable with us, whose temple we are. He's not just God with us, he is God in us, intimately involved in us and in all of humanity, intimately acquainted with all of our existence, in our suffering, in our challenges, in our sickness, in disease, in failures, in faults, in stumblings, when we're offended, when we're hurt, when we've been taken advantage of, rejected, abandoned. He is intimately, intimately acquainted with all of our existence. And we see him, so often when we see him, what we read So often, remember, we see Jesus will say, or the word will say, and his time had not yet come. Or Jesus would say, for my time is not yet. In this verse, what do you see? What is that, Steve Ray? Now is the time. Now is the time. Now is the time. My hour has now come. What had loomed in the background for 3 years in his ministry, walking with his beloveds, walking with his 12, walking with the 70, walking among the crowds, what had loomed in the background that was someday going to happen was now upon them. The hour was upon them. And in this he prays, glorify your son, this son in whom he is so well pleased. Looking back at the baptism of Jesus. Upon the cross, the tree of shame, the glory of the son would be revealed as the greatest act of love ever imagined. My hour has come. In that dealing with the cross, what we want to strip away is not just that the cross, my sin is dealt with. I want to shift our minds a little bit. Yes, my sin is dealt with. Sin is done with. Sickness, done with. Hell, done with. Death, done with. But what the cross also does is it reveals the nature of God ultimately. It reveals the nature of God that comes and takes on my likeness. It reveals ultimately the nature of Father is one that is completely, utterly self-giving. He didn't require anything of us. He comes because he wants to. He comes and dies because he wants to. Not because he wants to suffer, but because he wants you. Because he wants his children. He wants his family back. It reveals the ultimate nature of self-sacrifice, that the nature of love is self-sacrificing. When love is not self-sacrificing, it becomes something else. It reveals that this Father, so for us, yes, it deals once and for all with those things. The final blow is weighted upon the head of the enemy. But what it does then is it tears the veil of separation from God and humanity. And now God has been made known. He's not a mystery. People who think you can't know God, it's not true. We do know him because of Jesus. This is what he's like. What do you mean? Well, he looks like one who dies for his friends. He looks like one who gives up everything so that you and I can have everything. This God does not look like the angry dude up there in the clouds throwing lightning bolts. That's not who Jesus says he is. Jesus says he's a good father. Jesus says that he's a faithful father. Jesus says that he's in us. These are the things that we must begin again to reshape and refashion and reform God in the world. So that people will see that this God is so much not like what we've been told for so long. And that's Jesus' heart. When he's saying, be glorified in me as I have been glorified in you, it is saying that, Lord, as they've seen me, glorify means what? To reveal. To reveal literally means to take what was hidden and show it. It's like, you know, Vanna, what's behind curtain number one? It's revealed. Now you know. Jesus is the glory of the Father, and the Father is the glory of Jesus. And so in Christ, the Father is revealed. He's not a great mystery. This is what he's exactly like. Loving, self-sacrificing, self-emptying, going after us to the point that he pursues us before we're ever even born. Already forgiven every sin you'll ever commit before you're ever even born. Wow. This is who the Father really is. And so Jesus is saying, I've glorified you and now you'll glorify me and we will be glorified together in them. Because as they see you and as you see me and as we see one another, as Jesus is made known through and to one another, then the world may know that they're my disciples. Because you see me. You know me. You know this Jesus. Glorify the Son. Glorify your Son. So he will be glorified upon the cross, revealed. Jesus will be revealed on the tree of shame. Jesus will be revealed in the tomb. Jesus will be revealed in the resurrection. Jesus will be revealed as he ascends. Jesus will be revealed as he walks with people for the next 30 days. Jesus is revealed when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Jesus reveals the Father more and more as he talks to those who are on the road of Damascus, that Jesus, as the revelation, Jesus is in glorifying the Father, is unveiling Father continuously to us. Why? So that now we can be the continuing ongoing revelation of the Father like Jesus did. This, my friends, is part of the purpose of the church. That in trial and struggle, in the reason that people don't understand, the reason the church grows when it's martyred and persecuted is because that's where the greatest demonstration of Father is. Because that's where you see the self-sacrificing. When the church is persecuted and they will go to their grave before they deny Christ, it testifies of something beautiful and wondrous, that when everything comes easy in life, just doesn't. The world doesn't. We think that because if we walk around wealthy with cars and things like that, it's going to prove how good God is. No. No, 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 no. Some people might see that. But the reality is, what proves the goodness and faithfulness of God to the world more than anyone is, show me your wounds. Show me where you've been pierced. Show me when you've been broken. Show me where you've been hurt. Show me where you've been rejected. Show me where you've been pierced, where your friends have rejected you. You show me where the crown has pierced your head and you've struggled with depression and mental illness. You show me where you've been pierced through the side by a friend. You show me. Not what you got, but who you are. Because when you reveal to me who you are, Christ is revealed to me. Or something else. What are we revealing? What are we unveiling? What's the glory you carry? Is it anger? Is it bitterness? Are you glorifying regret? Are you glorifying struggles? Are you glorifying sin? What are you revealing? Because what you glorify, you reveal. And what you glorify is what you're pouring into, what you're pouring your life into. What are you revealing? And so as the church, as the body of Christ, as the theophany of Jesus in the earth, as his hands, his feet, his heart, his mind, his words to the world, are we Jesus? That's who we're called to be, church. Not just a gathering that we all get to buy a t-shirt that says, I love my church. And we do. But that isn't what makes us a community. And that isn't what's going to change the world. What's going to change everything is being Jesus. The church as Jesus. The church as a theophany. Suddenly, somebody different has showed up in the earth and changed everything. Will we be that people? Will we be the people that show up in Easton and nobody knows where they came from, but suddenly nothing's the same? That's what happened with Jesus. So again, I put to you prayerfully, how are we to show up? How do we show up in Easton? How are we called to reveal Jesus? How are we called to open our robe and show our wounds? How are we called to serve? What are the feet that need washing in Easton? Those intimately acquainted with the Father as Jesus, intimately acquainted with his life, intimately acquainted with the prayer that he prayed for us, intimately acquainted with the Father who reveals himself as all good, all loving, all knowing, precious, beloved, patient Father, pursuing his children at every and all cost to himself, even to the point of releasing everything that he had the right of in heaven to come and live like us so that we could ultimately live like him. That is who we're called to reveal. So, Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we just pour out all the false ideas of our Father. We pour out all the false ideas of what Jesus came to do. We pour out all of the false expectations of the world and of one another, of our families. We pour out all the false expectations of leaders, of ministers. We pour out all of those things, Jesus, to only receive you being poured into us, that we would be like you, to be more and more like you. We release all of the falsehoods and the things that have tarnished our view of you, our understanding of you. We release, Father, all of those wrong mindsets, the wrong attitudes, the wrong teachings even that we have received. We release them all, and we just ask for more and more of the purity of Jesus, the simplicity of Jesus. To lift our eyes above what we see now, what we're fighting now, what we're facing now, the cross that we may have to bear, of the death that we may have to face, the mourning that may be before us, the rejection that may be before us, that we lift our hearts, that we lift our eyes to a place that we ascend into you and fix our eyes to the other side. Not that we abandon what needs to be walked through, but we can walk through it and get through it knowing what is on the other side because you've already shown us the way. Jesus, we love you. We worship you, we glorify you, we praise you, we magnify you. Now be magnified in us, be glorified in us. Be glorified in us even as you were glorified in the Father. Jesus, be glorified in us, we pray your prayer for us. Be one in us as you and the Father are one. Let us be like you as you and the Father are like. Let us be one with you and the Father. Make your home, abode, make your abiding, your place, your resting place. Be comfortable inside of us. Building us up in the most holy faith, Jesus. Lord, teach us what it means to be church and not just to go to church, but to be Ecclesia, to be the congregation of the great King, to be the gathering of the sons of God. Show us what that means. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.